Lord, as we close in prayer tonight, it's so good to hear the voices of your people. You've given us as your creatures created in your image. We have a voice that is different than anything else you've created because you desire to know us and to commune with us. So you've given us the ability to speak with one another and also to speak and talk with you. You've told us that you want to talk with us. You want to hear from us. And that's an amazing truth. Lord, remind us of that. We often come to you out of habit and ritual. We don't want a routine relationship. We want real relationship with you. Lord, would you remind us and stay our minds, anchor more our minds to you as we try to walk with you. Give us real relationship, vibrant, healthy relationship with our Creator. Lord, we do that tonight, gathered as your creatures, praying and calling out to you on behalf of others that have needs. Lord, amazing thing that we can come to you with our needs because you have none. You have no need that needs to be supplied. You don't need anything from us. We have great needs, and you can fulfill each and every one. So we pray that you begin in our hearts and in our minds tonight as we open your word. Teach us, revive us from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Look, if you would, Romans chapter 11 tonight is where we're going to start. Find your place. You need to follow along. Quite a bit of notes to let you use this through the week, maybe as a little bit of a Bible study to meditate on. And some I know that are traveling this week, watching online. If you'd like to look at the notes, they're on our website on the Connect page under today's sermon notes. And you can follow along there. We've been walking through this study, things that make us think. Last week we looked at, why is it that sometimes God's judgment seems so strong and other times it seems he extends mercy. Sometimes it seems quick and sudden and shocking. We looked at that last week and we're going to come back to it a little bit this week. And I've decided to lump it in. Some of it's going to be included in tonight's lesson. I'm traveling a little bit next week, and I wanted to get to this one. The Lord's had this on my heart, mind, and spirit, so it ties a little bit to it. So we're going to jump right into it tonight. But we've been walking through other things, things in Scripture that make us think. That if you look at the, if you really zoom in, you may not pay that much attention to it in one moment or one account or one story of Scripture. But when you zoom out and you realize that it's kind of the consistent theme of Scripture at times. Why is it that God sometimes asks people to do odd and strange things? The things that he asked people to do in Scripture were, seemed weird and unusual. The things, the ways in which he asked them to obey. And we compare that to our own obedience even today. Why is it sometimes God speaks in a mysterious way in his voice? Why is it that God sometimes seems, he uses shocking judgment? We looked at that last week. And then this week, Romans chapter 11, verse number 22. And yes, I know we're going to get a new microphone after limping this one along, but we'll see how it does. Things that make us think. I want you to look. Romans 11, 22. I'm going to ask you this question tonight before we get started. Why are you so angry? Why are you angry? What makes you angry? What really just ticks you off? And I know we could have a discussion into the night once we get that rolling because it's a variety of things for each of us. And some of you pull out your list on your phone or your scroll that would go out through the middle of the aisle. All the things that tick us off in life. And it's not sin to be angry, but anger can lead us to sin. So tonight I want to look at this thought, this idea. Why did Jesus sometimes seem angry or harsh? And if he never sinned, he's sinless and perfect, and he's angry, he speaks harsh. Sometimes it almost feels he is abrasive and rude towards us. He speaks with passion and vigor when he teaches or when he confronts people. And so how do I balance that in my life? How do I be angry and sin not? So we're going to learn it from Christ tonight, some of the themes of Scripture in which Jesus shows that sometimes shocking, strong words, powerful actions, harsh rebukes, righteous anger. We serve a God who is meek and lowly, according to Scripture. Jesus is the only one in all of the Gospels. You realize this? He's the only human being in the four Gospel accounts that is called or referred to or described as compassionate. None of his apostles, his disciples, none of the people he interacted with. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, and the prodigal father. That's the three. Well, two of those are parables, so they're not actual people in the Gospels. Jesus is the only human being referred to as compassionate. It doesn't mean that we can't be compassionate, but it teaches us that his character is compassionate. And though he is compassionate, there are some moments that you would not want to face the gaze of Jesus Christ in certain circumstances. We're going to look at that tonight. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. As we think again, as you look at the broad scope of Scripture, the whole of Christ's ministry, you zoom in on each circumstance, you may not pay attention. But when you look at it, why did Jesus live and act this way sometimes? Romans 11, 22 gives us a good reminder. Jesus is talking about, or God, in talking about God here, says in verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare not thee. He's saying some of Israel that weren't believers and they faced God's wrath and judgment. And he's asking them to consider something. What does he ask them to consider? Verse 22. Behold, therefore. Look at this. Gaze at this. Pay attention. Behold, therefore. Notice. The goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. It tells us that God is a dual-natured God in many different facets, many different characteristics, many different attributes of the Lord, and we see all of those in Christ. And we are to consider his goodness and his grandeur, his severity of his anger, his wrath, and his judgment. And we want to look at both of those tonight. See, there, the first question. It says, if Jesus is loving and gentle, and we live in a world that seems to be, everyone seems to be very fixated on one aspect of Christ's ministry and his characteristics or the other. Some people say, well, you've heard Jesus brought up as loving and gentle. Jesus is loving and kind. I saw some political speeches this week in which people were appealing, what would Jesus do in this circumstance and in this circumstance? And people have used Jesus as a code word to push their agenda one way or the other. And then there's other sides. So, well, what about this aspect of Jesus? Or what about this aspect of his character or his nature? Is he loving and gentle? Absolutely. But there are times that Jesus would speak sharply, that he would rebuke strongly, that he would act with visible anger, that it described not just his outward actions, but his inward feeling. And so we want to ask the question, why is that? What prompted that in Jesus? And the application tonight should be, is your anger like Jesus' anger? If we want to be like our God and our Savior, we will be loving as he is loving. We will be faithful as he was faithful. We will be angry in the same way that he is angry. Often I think our temper and our anger is left unchecked. It's not balanced by the character of Christ, but rather by our own desires. So we're going to flip around in quite a few places tonight. I want you to be ready. Turn to the book of John first, if you would. The book of John, chapter 2. One of the very first things that is mentioned about Jesus' earthly ministry in the mind of John. He begins in chapter 1, speaking about the forerunner, John the Baptist. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. John the Baptist comes, says, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus calls his disciples. He turns the water into wine. His first miracle, when he started to draw some attention in his ministry, and then, boom, right away. See the anger and the severity of our Savior. So look, if you would, John chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a moment. Here's what I want you to think about tonight. I want you to ask some questions very quickly as we begin, as we walk through this. Jesus is never sinful or selfish in his anger. He is holy. He is purposeful. He is rooted. His anger, when he displays it, is rooted in love. It is not uncontrolled rage where he's running around spouting off with fits of anger. No, no, no. He is strong. He is purposeful. He is self-controlled. Every time is calculated and he is moved with righteous anger for good reason. Well, there's purpose with it. It is for Jesus in the same way that love is not just an emotion. Love is something that drives us to action. The Bible describes love in the terms of heart, but the heart we know in Scripture is not just What we feel, it's not passive. It's not what moves us. It's what we are in control of. As just as love is not just feeling, it's action. In the same way, anger is not just a feeling that is evoked or brought about in our lives. Anger must be more than that. Something we control and master. We let the Lord sanctify in our hearts. So I want you to think about these things as we walk through each of these circumstances. I want you to be thinking about these things as we do. Who did Jesus address in these ways? What's going to be, as we walk through, the consistent... Now, I didn't give you every aspect, but this is quite a few of the places in the Gospels where it mentions that Jesus was angry or that his temper was moved, if you would call it that, for one thing or another. So, who was Jesus talking to most of the time? I think you're going to notice some consistent themes. Who was it that Jesus addressed in this way? What stirred him up in that way? I want you to think about this. When and how often did Jesus use these strong displays in righteous anger? It wasn't every day, all the time. I think Jesus would know it would lose its effectiveness. I want you to think about this. Anger and temper and rage and righteous wrath and indignation towards sin and evil did not change, it did not become Christ's demeanor. It did not become who he was all the time, because we know that the Bible commands us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There is perfect peace that God gives. There is gladness. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. It is love, joy, peace, meekness, and temperance. It's all these things. It is far more than that. But Jesus had specific moments in his ministry. And I want you to think about this. Ultimately, why did Jesus act and display these things? Who did he address it to? When? And what were the circumstances? And why, ultimately, what was his purpose? I want you to notice these things, some consistencies. They're not random. Notice the first one. Number one, Jesus would show anger. He was angry. And this is most often, this is probably the thing he most often addresses in all of the Gospels with anger. When hypocrisy misrepresented God and misguided people. When there were people that in the name of religion, when there were people that in the name of worship, per se, when there were people that would do things and go through the motions, they would pray loudly, they would do certain things, they would go to the temple, they would sing the songs, they'd do everything they were supposed to do, they'd give in minute ways, but their disdain for others, they separated people from God. They said, this is what God is like, and here is how I got to him. If you want to be and come to God, you've got to do these things. And their message was not, you need to go to God and repent and in mercy receive God and relationship with him. It says, if you want to get to God, you need to be like me. And Jesus addressed it quite often. Notice, he does it right at the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Look down in verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand. It's a feast to celebrate God removing sin. I mean, this is supposed to be a glorious moment. This is like an annual revival of the people of God to remind them of God's mercy. The Passover is supposed to begin, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And when he goes to the temple, he found those that sold, notice, that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And Jesus' rebuke here is not going to be the facilitating of things of sacrifice. It's the background of it. They had moved within the temple. That sacrificing to God could be something that became of convenience for those that had means, and it become torture for those that didn't. They would take advantage, like staying in a hotel in a city, just four or five hotels on a weekend that there's a festival. You know, the hotel cost is $700. Well, you're in Jerusalem. You got to make a sacrifice. And so where are you going to get one unless you buy one from me? And there's bartering, there's going back and forth. And notice what Jesus does. He makes, in verse 15, he made a scourge of small cords, a whip. He drove them all out of the temple. This is one of the most common illustrations of Jesus' anger. This one, and he actually does it again at the end of his ministry, just before his crucifixion. He drives them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables. Notice this, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now here's something interesting. Notice who he spoke to. He said unto them that sold doves. Who was it that was to sacrifice doves? The poorest among the people of Israel. those that had no other means to bring sacrifice. If you can't bring anything else to God, here's a way in which you can show your devotion to Him. Here's a way in which you can acknowledge His forgiveness of your sins. If you have nothing else, you can at least have this. And He speaks to the people that we're going to sell, to the most vulnerable, to the weakest, to the poorest, to those that life circumstances or whatever situation would be in their hardest. This would be the beggars, those that were disabled, the widows, and those that were blind that Jesus healed. It's all of those that just want a relationship with God. He says, you're not bringing people to God by selling them doves. You are keeping them away from God by how you're handling this. And he says, my Father's house is not supposed to be merchant. It's not supposed to be about what you get and what you gain and how you get there. It's supposed to be about coming to God. And Jesus had anger when people, religious, quote unquote, people misrepresented God. And they said, here's what I think God is. I'm going to tell you what God is like. I'm going to tell you something to show you a lesson. I'm going to teach you all the things that you need to do by being like me. I've got the monopoly on what God is like. Jesus hated that. Over and over in Scripture. Over and over in the Gospels, He confronted those and He says, you say this, but your heart is nasty. You are far from me. He says, those that misrepresented God and those that misguided people. Notice in Matthew 23, we won't turn there for now, but it's a similar rebuking Jesus over and over. If you were to read the chapter, he says, oh, you hypocrites. And it says he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that copied God's word, the ones that memorized God's law, the one that declared their religion outwardly for everyone to see, the ones that were bold and animated about how they worship God. And they say, we worship God this way. You do it this way. You do it like us. And notice what Jesus called them. You whitewashed tomb. You're a painted sepulcher. You just got dead stuff inside. When the Bible talks about dead things, he's never talking about people that are redeemed. He's talking about people that are lost. You are dead inside. He called them blind guides. Earlier than that, he calls them hypocrites. Also later in the chapter, he calls them vipers. You got poison in your lips. Now, what does it demonstrate? Jesus often held his harshest words, his anger, for spiritual hypocrisy that burdened people, that made people pretend that they were holy, all while being led away from God. Jesus hated it. When there was circumstances and cultures and environments in Israel and by these people and by these religious people. Here's what Jesus hated about it. People think they're okay, but they are not. People think they're doing everything right. People think that they're being led toward God by these others, but they're lost and they're dying and they're going to go to hell. And Jesus, in anger, says, wake up, over and over and over to them. His anger wasn't against sinners that sought mercy. His anger was against the sinners that were blocking people from getting to God. Of course, we don't ever want to be guilty of that ourselves. Notice, number two, what else was Jesus angry about? Jesus was angry. He showed strength when people that were vulnerable were taken advantage of, quite often. He did it with lepers. He did it with others. He would speak harshly sometimes when they would rebuke Jesus for healing people in certain ways. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 13. Flip there if you would. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Twice Jesus speaks, or actually more than that, but twice here we're going to reference that Jesus speaks about children. Jesus, they're going to bring some children to Jesus. The most impressionable, the ones whose minds and lives are innocent, that haven't been fully formed, that haven't been necessarily fully scarred by the knowledge of certain sin in an individual and experiential way. People want to bring the children to Jesus. It says that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Oh, watch Jesus' response. But he saw it, he was much displeased. Now we are delicate sometimes with our language. And when I say, if I were to say, you know, here's a meal, you know, it was served. I went out to a restaurant. They brought it. It was cold. It wasn't my favorite. The flavor wasn't great. It wasn't spicy. Well, I could at the end of the minute, you know, I was displeased a little bit with this. If there's a behavioral issue sometimes and it's not your own child. Yeah, I'm displeased by this a little bit. You know, somebody cleans your car, or they do a service on it, and the mechanic fixes it, and it's not just right. I'm displeased by this. We think of the word displeased as like, I'm not just not all that happy. Let me give you other ways that this word was used. In fact, in the Bible, this word's found seven times. Five times, it's translated as the word indignation. It is an anger. It's vehemence against them. And he says, when he saw it, he was filled with indignation. And he said to them, suffer not the little children to come unto me. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. He took him up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus says, look, these kids want to come to me. You're not going to stop them from that. You're noticing a trend here. Notice when Matthew 18, verse number 6, and I think this could be applied in a lot of ways today. There's a lot of people in our society, I'll just be honest with you tonight, that could fit this. This is something to be angry about. This is something that should bother us in a righteous way, a holy way. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 6. And kids, you listen too. This is about you. Matthew chapter 18, verse number, we'll start back in verse 3 and 5, just 3 to 5, and just kind of summarize. It says, the kingdom of heaven, a very similar phrase. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you come with a childlike faith. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, he puts a child in his lap, humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little one in my name, receiveth me. Now he gives an example. I'm not going to make anybody feel awkward tonight. He brings a little child up, he sits down. I would say I'd do it with my own child. That might make them feel more awkward tonight if I did one of the three. He's volunteering. He doesn't know he's volunteering for it. I sit down, I bring them up, and I show them and say, hey, this is, you've got to be like this. You have to have innocent faith. You have to just trust and believe. You have to accept, not argue in rebellion with God, but you've got to walk humbly with your God, just like this little child. And then something in Jesus, he says, oh, and there's one more thing. Not only do you have to have faith like a child, he's sitting there on me. Not only do you have to have faith like this child to enter the kingdom of God and to have a relationship with God. Let me say something else while the child's up here. Let me say something else to you about children. Notice in verse number 6, whoso shall offend, the word offend in the Gospels, it is our idea. It's not offense like who's going to bother, because all of us have offended kids. You know, go to bed, no more pieces of candy. Yes, you have to clean your room. We've all offended children. So it's not that he's saying if we've bothered them, we should die in the sea. No. The word offend there means to make, to stumble, to fall away. Jesus says, whoever influences one of these children and makes them fall away and stumble away from God, whoso shall we offend one of these little ones which believe in me, notice this, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, Jesus, that's some strong language. I don't know you, that's maybe one of the worst ways you could imagine to die. Not just drowning. Somebody's going to tie a millstone. You're going to be weighted down. They're going to lock you in a car. They're going to drive you in the ocean. The water's going to close up around you slow. You're going to seep into the darkness. Some of you are hyperventilating just thinking about it right now. The light closes in, the darkness is going, and you're dying. You're not just dying because of an accident. You're dying because someone wanted you to die. They are killing you. And that's what Jesus says. It would be better if someone killed you in the ocean. Well, how would it be better? Because you're going to face the wrath of God. If you do what? If you take the heart of a child that believes in Jesus Christ, that believes in the Lord, and you do something to turn that child away from the Lord. That begins with us as parents. It begins with our society. It begins with our schools. It begins with the culture that's around us. And there are people everywhere that are trying to influence our children away from the Lord. There are people everywhere, and it should make us angry, that they point kids away from Christ in the name of, let's be open about this. Kids should be free thinkers. They should be able to make their own decision. That's fine. They have to make their own decision. God holds them accountable. But beyond that, there are people that want to influence. They want to numb children. They want to numb the youth away from the Lord. They want to distract them by sin. They want to hewn out their hearts and capture them, pull them away. And you know what it says about Jesus? That makes Jesus furious.
And I won't say, I don't mean this in a sinful way, murderously furious. And I don't mean that in evil, sinful murder, but in the sense that he says, it would be better if someone murdered you in the most awful way. This should upset us. What else do we see? We see that Jesus condemned those that, he says, you devour widows' houses. You take advantage of those that are defenseless and aging. He calls off those that are about to stone the woman caught in adultery. You say, well, she had sinned. She's worthy of these different things. And yes, she's vulnerable in that sense. She hasn't had a trial. Let's see if she's had a trial. He says, we've caught this woman. We've caught her in the very act. And now we're going to kill her. Jesus speaks, not in an angry voice, but he prompts them. He says, remember your own sin. Remember, it says that they laid down their stones because they were prompted by their own conscience. Jesus is willing to call their own sin to mind. Jesus protected those that are weak and defenseless and in need of grace. He used his strength when others were weak. Now, listen, church, he did not use his strength because others were weak. Our business world today, the mindset of the people that you may work with, you got to get a leg up, you got to somehow get the advantage. The world says, use strength when others are weak to take it up for your advantage. Jesus says, no, I use my strength to fend off those that would do so. Notice another thing, Jesus was firm with hard-hearted unbelief in when others would live in insubmission. It's spelled corrected there. Insubmission is an old English word. It's in a lot of books I read. But Microsoft Word doesn't think it's a word, but it is. Insubmission. Unbelief and insubmission. Look at Matthew 11. It's only over probably a couple pages from where you are. Matthew 11. Jesus rebukes some of the cities that were near his hometown that wouldn't believe. He works miracles. How can they not believe? They wouldn't believe because they grew up around him. They've seen him. And they don't know what happened to this guy. What happened to Jesus? We saw him with our own eyes grow up as a normal child. He can't be anything special. They won't believe the cities that are around from where he grew up. And then notice in verse number 20, it says, then began he to upbraid the cities. That's a word, not a word we use all that much, but it means a few different things. And giving it to you there, it means to deride, to chide, to reproach. The actual word means to show teeth. When I get angry, I don't show a lot of teeth. I tried to outgrow that around 3 or 4 years old. Most of us have, but maybe you know somebody that, they're angry. Whatever it is, when they speak in a certain way, they lose control of themselves and their teeth are showing. Well, it says here that Jesus began to upbraid them. It doesn't necessarily mean he showed his teeth, but that's the root of the word. It's saying he's speaking strong to them. Where in most of his mighty works, he says, I have shown you myself. You've had the opportunity to believe God. That's what he says to these cities. You have the opportunity and you won't do it. Verse 20, you've repented not. And then he gives this warning. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. He starts naming cities. Bethsaida, Capernaum, Tyre. And he says, works done in Tyre and Sidon. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says it would be better for you in the judgment for those of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've had so much opportunity. What makes Jesus angry? When people have the opportunity to know God, and though he is patient with them, they keep rejecting him over and over, and he would speak in a certain way to get their attention. Does the same thing with Peter. Peter, the next page, you see it there, Matthew 16. We won't turn there. I'll just summarize it for you. Peter's going back and forth with Jesus. They know Jesus is Lord. Peter's the one that said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. I mean, Peter knows who Jesus is, and yet they have this discussion. Jesus says, I'm going to go, I'm going to die, I'm going to die for sin. And Peter says, no, you'll never die. I'll give my life for you. And they're going back and forth on these different things. And in other words, Jesus said, here is the divine order. This is God's plan. And Peter would not accept it. He would not receive it. He argues with Jesus over and over. And that is when Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. He uses a strong word. Why? Because he was opposing God's plan, his will, for even his own life. Jesus used strong words to evoke an accountable response from unbelief. When he would say, repent, repent, repent of your sins. Notice, Jesus expressed grief-filled anger. What I mean by that, grief-filled anger, is when things are not right and people don't do right and the brokenness of this world stands out. It moves Jesus to a grief-filled anger. Look at Mark 3. Just a few more references tonight. Mark chapter 3, verse number 1. Mark 3, verse number 1. And he entered again. I'll give you a chance to get there. I hear you still turning. Mark 3, verse number 1. Jesus is the one here. It says, he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there with a withered hand. He's deformed in physically. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. These same usual characters, scribes, Pharisees, religious hypocrites, that rather than trying to get people to God, try to separate people from God by making them conform to their own standard. Notice what he says. They watched him. He said, is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? And he saith to the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. Get up. Come here. Come here. And he saith unto them, Jesus calls this man with a deformity over, kind of like he puts his arm, you can kind of picture, he puts his arm around, he hooks him in the elbow, puts his hand around, maybe he holds his hand up, doesn't give us all the detail, he holds his hand up, and he turns and he looks at the whole group that's watching for him to mess up. And notice the question he asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? In other words, he says, I know it's the Lord's day. You may consider this work, but this man's had a withered hand. He's deformed. He's having a hard time in life. He's a broken body. And he turns. It's almost like he's kind of giving them the choice. And he's like, you could hold to your pride. You could hold to the thing that you say is true. You could hold to the thing that you say is best. They would always tell Jesus and the others what they think was the best form or the best. You could hold to what you say is best, or you could actually humble yourself and recognize what is good and I'll heal this man. And notice what they did. They stood silent. And you know what? Jesus, in his heart, he begins to burn with some anger. Because he looks at these men who have called themselves by God's name, but rather than being kind and loving and good and desiring good for other human beings and maybe even other believers, instead of wanting what is good, they want their own way, and they cannot speak even a word that is good to Christ and this man. No compassion, no humility, only pride, even to the sake that they are willing to deride and hurt and speak against the Savior of the world and those that follow him, even to the place they lead him to the cross. Jesus knows that in his heart, but here in this case, he says, oh, I just want to heal a man's hand, and they won't speak. And notice Jesus' response. When he had looked around about on them, notice, with anger, being grieved. It hurt Jesus' heart that people that took God's name on their lives did not live with God's character in their lives. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, stretch forth thine hand. He heals in spite of it. Jesus' anger flowed from love and righteousness, not pride. He didn't do this to prove a point to the Pharisees. Rather, he did it because he actually had love. Notice the last thing. Jesus would use sharp words and actions, but they almost always served some tangible, redemptive purpose. In other words, here's what you see. You look at anger in our lives often. You look at anger in the world. You can go on YouTube and just follow person after person where there's whole videos where it's just dads wigging out, where they're just like, you know what? They're trying to fix a lamp. They're trying to fix a lantern. They're trying to fix a door. They're working on some project, and it's these montage clips kind of just dad after dad trying to fix something at home. He gets eventually frustrated, and he just throws it through the window, or he smashes it on the ground. Here's what mostly characterizes anger out of a sinful heart, is what anger does is it destroys, it hurts, it harms, and it takes apart. Jesus' anger did not do that. Now, his judgment that he would preach and proclaim would lead to someone's life being judged in wrath. But when Jesus displayed anger, it was not to destroy, to embarrass, to humiliate, to separate. His goal was always, wake up and come to God. Stop holding people back. It was always constructive. His anger always had purpose and reason. It was not destruction, but his reasoning was always rescue. I want you to be saved. I want what is right for your life. I want righteousness, redemption. It was not that he wanted to be proved right. It was not that he wanted vibrato to be the boss. It was not that he even wanted his own way, even though he's the Lord of the universe. He would often confer, or he would often submit even to the way of the people that he was around, as long as it's not a sinful thing. He submitted himself. Notice the people that he addresses, the accusing Pharisee in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus calls them snakes because the poison of their words over and over. Jesus casts a demon out. And here's what they say. Oh, he must be of Beelzebub. That's why he has power over demons, because he is a demon. And Jesus says, no, what are you talking about? A bunch of snakes? You got poison in your teeth. Everything you say hurts everybody around you. He calls them to repent. He says, you need to repent like Nineveh did, or be destroyed. Like the pagan, idolatrous culture, that's how far away your life is from God. And unless you return, why? So even when Jesus calls them a name, he says, you bunch of snakes. Why did he call them that? Because he wants them to return and repent like Nineveh did. Notice in Matthew 21, after he cleanses the temple again at the end of his ministry, Jesus walks out and he leaves. As he's leaving, it says that he hungered. He was hungry. When Jesus, it says that Jesus was hungry, he curses this fig tree, and the fig tree fades and it begins to die, or it dies immediately. His disciples comment about how quickly it dies. That wasn't Jesus' temper, like he's, oh, I'm ticked off. It was rather symbolic. He says, hey, the whole of Israel, the whole of the Pharisees, you're like this fig tree. You got leaves, you're puffy, you look great on the outside, but when you go, there's no fruit. He says, if you're not going to bear fruit, you're not real. You don't deserve this. So he does it as an illustration. The rich young ruler. He's not being mean to the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus speaks to him, not in anger, but he speaks to him very pointedly. You got to sell everything and give it up and follow me. Why? Because he's confronting what was holding his heart. Love sometimes requires piercing truth, real truth. Say the hard things. Of course, in Revelation, Jesus speaks strongly to the churches. Notice this, last point. His severity is often veiled in mercy. And it's often veiled mercy. It's a warning of destruction to come. So look at these things, and then let's apply it to our lives with one last kind of thought. Jesus was angry. Hypocrisy that misrepresented God and misguided people. He would get angry and show strength when defending those that were abused or vulnerable or influenced by wrong. Jesus was firm with those that had hard-hearted unbelief that wouldn't submit and repent. He would express grief-filled anger when the world was just broken around him and not right, when people would mistreat others and not have good in mind. Jesus would use sharp words and strong illustrations and rebuking actions when he was trying to point people to come back to God. Now let me ask you again the same question we asked at the beginning of the night. What makes you angry? What makes me angry? What ticks me off? The truth is, we can say, well, it's all right to be this because Jesus was this. No. There's a really good chance that if I struggle with anger on a regular daily basis, if my anger is disposition and demeanor, like if I'm just an angry person all the time, it's not Christ-like anger. Because Christ also feasted. He also sat with sinners. He also called them, he laughed with them, he played with the children, he did all these different things. He was not this way all the time. If I have an angry heart and spirit all the time, it's not Christ-like anger. If I fly off the handle, if I'm not under control, if my anger brings destruction and not rescue, if my anger is not to make things right, but rather to make things the way I want them, it's not Christ-like anger. Notice these core lessons, I'll just mention them, we'll be done tonight. I want you to notice this. This is important. And I think this is something that churches lose sometimes. We proclaim the name of Christ, we preach Jesus. Often the preaching in that sense, we preach within this room, but we also preach outside of this room with our lives. Here's what I want you to notice. When Jesus would use severe words and actions, when he would speak in anger, if you don't get anything else tonight, this is as important as anything else. They were always directly given to the specific people needing them. When he was angry with the Pharisees, he did not turn and yell at everybody else. He didn't wait till they would leave. When he was upset with the disciples, he didn't just, now sometimes there's public people, sometimes there's other people around him. But he didn't wait until that disciple was gone and then just talk about how angry he was. He didn't just declare what was wrong with everyone else. He pointedly looked them in the eye. He spoke to them, those that were taking advantage of those that were vulnerable. He confronted them for their sin. He didn't talk about their sin. He confronted them for their sin. And so if you do have righteous anger about something that's wrong in this world, about something a brother or sister in Christ is doing that is causing trouble or sin or hurting the testimony of Christ, it's offended you in some way or another, as Scripture would describe it. Your anger is not righteous just because you've told everyone about it. Your anger is not righteous just because you've expressed it in some way. Your anger is not righteous because you've let it broil in bitterness. Your anger is only righteous when you see something that is wrong and you directly influence it for good. Jesus' anger was never selfish. It was never used for personal gain or preference. He never used his anger to crush and embarrass others. His anger was always controlled. It was always personal. It was not demonstrations of rage and contempt. You know, he flipped over the only times these public larger gatherings is when there's just this volume of people involved in what he did. When he gets angry with an individual, when he gets upset with Peter, he didn't turn in blind rage and smash the well cover and throw things in and stomp the lunch that someone had brought into the floor. He didn't. It's controlled. It's purposeful. His anger defended God's glory and people's good. What does your anger defend? Last thing, love without holiness is not biblical love. You can have the love of Christ, but we also need the zeal of Christ for righteousness. Ask you again, and I hope you'll work through these family discussions as you drive home tonight or maybe throughout the next few days. Are you grateful for God's firm hand in your life? Are you glad that one day God said, I can't let you live in sin anymore. I got to break your heart. And then ask yourself the question, is your anger righteous or self-righteous? Let's ask him to help us tonight. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll ask him to work in this. Lord, anger is something that the majority of us, will struggle with, yet often do not address. It's something that because it flares for a moment, we think it does not have a grip and hold on our lives. We studied on Sunday the destruction that bitterness in a heart can bring. Lord, would you protect us from deep, long bitterness by guiding us to have your anger, to have Christ-like feelings and thoughts, to have Christ-like manners in which we address things. Lord, there is so much that bothers you in this world that we get so distracted by the things that bother us. May it bother us that sometimes our lives lead others away from Christ rather than to him. May it anger us when we see weak and defenseless people, children, others that are influenced away from Christ. May we take action toward that in a personal way, not just complaint. Lord, would you help us to have the mind of Christ, to be brokenhearted about the brokenness of this world, not to live in complaint and misery, but rather to be purposeful, to fight it with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that you have died and buried and been, that you've risen again. May we not live in defeat under a blanket of rage, Lord. May we live in joy because you have granted us forgiveness. Guide our anger to be righteous. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hope you'll be back on Sunday. A lot going on in our world this week, last few weeks. And the Lord's laid on my heart, go to Isaiah, and we're going to talk about perfect peace. Shalom, shalom is what it says. If you want to do a little study on it between now and then, you can look up the verse. Look at Isaiah 24 and 3 and 4. It doesn't say perfect peace. It's not two different words. It says shalom, shalom, deep, perfect peace. How do we have that? How does our world have that? Hope you'll pray about it. Be back Sunday. Bring somebody with you.